Greetings again, everyone. Good to be back in Tyler again after having been gone for the last 2 weekends and scheduled to be gone again next weekend. As I think I told you 2 weeks ago, I had to go up very quickly to Canada. We had approximately 100 people present in Vancouver for a special Sabbath service. And then I flew over the next day with the Burks and Mr. David Palmer over to the Okanagan Valley, and we found a very beautiful, well, they'd found it before, but they wanted me to look at it, found a very beautiful sight up north on Lake Okanagan, I think it was called, or no, maybe, yeah, it's Okanagan Lake, but Kelowna is the town, I mixed up the two. And it was called the Okanagan Lake Resort. And it's almost reminiscent of Tahoe, because you reach it by a winding road, there on a steep, precipitous slope of the very heavily conifered forest, the beautiful lake down below. It looks almost brand new. There are many, many chalets, about four or five big, two, three, four-story dormitory buildings, a couple of restaurants, big meeting rooms, all the water sports, eight tennis courts, horseback riding up on the trails above the lake, and it really is a great sight. They're very excited about it, but it was, for the last couple of years, too expensive. I think now, with the terrible financial condition in Canada, which is even worse than here in the United States, and the recession and unemployment is higher there than here, they're going to come off their rate a little bit and give a little more reasonable rate, so perhaps in the next issue or two of the newspaper, if they let me know, it could be we'll have a new and a different Canadian peace price. Some of you along the videotape cassette program, there are a dozen different study groups that will get this videotape, I think 1 week from today, and of course many others will be hearing on the audio tape cassette program to announce to you and Tyler and all of the others along the way. There is presently somewhere between a 21% to 22% difference between the Canadian dollar and the American dollar. Canadians, when they come south, lose 21% to 22%. You, if you go north, gain 21% to 22%. That is, with a comment, if all other proportionate prices are somewhat equal. Now, if their prices for lodgings or meals are 22% higher, and I don't think they're quite that sick up there, then of course you lose it all. But the one area where an American would save is in air travel. I just want to point that out. It may well be that some people living in a big city area that could go directly nonstop, for example, Dallas, Calgary, for not a whole lot of money. Then Calgary, one shot in a 737 on Canadair or whatever, or CP, over to Okanagan Valley, to Kelowna. But they might actually end up with the same number of dollars in their hand in that lake resort in the Okanagan Valley in Canadian dollars after having defrayed all their air expense as they would when they started in the United States. So it's just something to think about. For some Americans that maybe have never been to Canada or would like to change where they go to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm scheduled to go down to San Antonio. Oh, I want to cover Houston right quickly. I'm scheduled to go to San Antonio next Sabbath. But in Houston last Sabbath, first time I'd been in quite a while, we went down. There was just a very minimal amount of advertising. I did have a radio call-in talk show for approximately an hour on Friday morning. And then Sabbath, we had a very beautiful place in the Marriott Hotel there in town, and we had approximately 100. Benny had counted about 95 or 6, and about 4 or 5 more came in a little later on. So we had right at 100 or 101 or whatever. So that meeting was also, which is very good, because they've only had a little study group, about 6, 7, 8 people down there. And even as a result of the phone number of the local contact, his name is Hanges, I believe, Jim. Hanges, isn't it? Friend of Charlie, so he would know. He received several calls that same day when I mentioned his phone number on the radio call-in show. And in addition, quite a number of people expressed an interest in coming to church. There were about 3 ambassador graduates down there, one of whom I hadn't seen for about 10 or 12 years, so I recognized some Big Sandy in the old years. So there could be the nucleus of quite a group. Mr. Dart is going to go down, when, a couple of 3 weeks from now or so, or in early February, and we're going to begin, God willing, commencing a once-a-month study or sermon or whatever, probably a Bible study in Houston, that we will take care of from here temporarily until they get their feet under them and a good group going and so on. That would mean just every other month, Mr. Dart or I might go, Mr. Watkins might go once in a while or whatever, and it's not all that tough a drive. It's probably about, what, 2.5, 3 hours down there, 200 miles, about 4 hours approximately, if you obey all the speed limits, and if we could, and get down to Houston safely and back. Especially, as Mr. Dart pointed out, if we have a meeting place up by the International Airport on the north side of town. And then for me, I live way down toward Bullard anyway, so I can get a pretty good head start on them. So we'll see how that develops. But it was a very, very profitable couple of Sabbath visits to these outlying churches. Next Sabbath, I'm scheduled to be in San Antonio. We sent out a letter to a lot larger number of people on our list than we do have in Houston, so we're expecting probably close to 200 down there. And then on the 18th or 19th, I forget which, of February, my wife and I are scheduled to go to Pasadena. We'll send out a letter on Monday, and we'll have a special Sabbath service out there on the following Sabbath with a potluck, and then the following weekend, I'll be down in San Diego for the very first time ever after the urging of those brethren down there on and on and on for years to get me down there, and we'll have a couple of ads in the paper. We already have the place selected up in the Mission Valley, and so I'll be in California for those two Sabbaths. So, it looks like my appearances here in Tyler are a little bit rarer here in the last few weeks and for the next few weeks. So I'll make the best of the time that I possibly can. Let's see, I think, I don't have the call letters, it doesn't matter to you anyway, but we're going on in New Orleans very soon now. I think at about 7:30 a.m. on Saturday morning, if I'm not mistaken. But it's a Saturday morning time, it's not a bad time. People will be getting up, having breakfast, having a coffee, and so on. And, of course, the members of whatever church might be going to the Sabbath at 1:30 or 2 o'clock would be able to watch. And so we'll hope we have some good results from going on in television there. Next week, I believe, I'll probably be able to finish in two sessions the last three television programs for this current season, which will bring me to 26. This last week, I did three more, which brought me to 23. So another full season of television will be behind me by that time. I think that is about it. We may have to go to 12 pages on this issue of the newspaper, and I think you know that we are planning to put out an issue of Watts Magazine in about the May-June period, and hopefully getting two, maybe even three, God willing, issues out during this year. And that'll be very, very good for the work to be able to do that. Also, we're going to embark on printing at least one ad, almost like a handbill, that could be duplicated by people in their local areas as a newspaper ad for every single one of the booklets or articles or study courses that we have. First of all, we take the major ones that we have larger numbers of in inventory and then gradually work our way through the rest of them. So every time we order a newspaper, if we have a certain number of booklets, like maybe it's been a year or two since I've really emphasized Work of the Watchman or Real Gospel or whatever, we can just insert these sheets in there. How about your free copy of this? It'll have a coupon on it. We can also send handful of those to local church brethren. We might want to put them in display cases in supermarkets or give them to their fans or use them for local ads, which will be another method of cross-referencing and advertising our own booklets and the things we put out. I just proofread and sent back yesterday the very lengthy Lazarus is Lazarus in Heaven, and we've already got a considerable mail coming in requesting that article, which I think will be very, very fundamental and should really be very informative and move an awful lot of people off their old Protestant ideas about going to heaven and hell and so on. And I'm working on another one. We had one ready that really didn't ever get into works. It had already been printed on birthdays and voting. It's already been printed, and I guess we just simply never got around to a wide-scale advertising campaign, so I think it is going to become the subject of a major third-class letter at some time in the future. I'm amazed at how people still write in from time to time and talk about literally being put out of a church or going to a birthday party or saying happy birthday to their child and being landed on with two great big feet or ever having anything to do at all with local elections or anything at all of that nature. I wrote an article which I submitted to my father, probably 10, 12, 15 years ago, about 17 pages long. He agreed with me 100%. This, in essence, is that article, simply expanded and brought up to date in every way, much larger, and is based upon that same paper that I still have in my file that I gave to my dad, probably way back in the early 70s or the late 1960s, with which, at that time, he agreed, if that carries any weight to people in the CGI one way or the other. At any rate, I think it also will pull a pretty good nail, and what I'm going to try to be doing is to be producing one brand new, very important, hopefully one of the frequent, interesting, attention-getting kinds of articles Like, for example, what about where the eagles are gathered together, there will the body be? What does that mean? Or on the subject that I'll be speaking about today, we'll see a little later on, or perhaps the ones that we've already done. What about Enoch and Elijah, for example? In our Canadian board meeting, we were talking about how the work grew so rapidly in Australia, South Africa, and other nations as a result of an ad campaign that I began in Women's Weekly and in Personality Magazine many years ago, with large ads, full and double page spreads in full color women's magazines in those countries, with the letters from children to God. And I think a lot of you remember that, where the caption was, "Dear God, why did you let my brother Tommy die? How can I love you, God? My mother prayed to you, she begged you to let Tommy live, the car ran over him, and you wouldn't, and you didn't hear mother, and so I hate you, God," and so on. These were actual letters written by children to God. You'd be amazed at how many people cannot understand a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of mercy, and accidental death, rape, muggings, robbery, human suffering, automobile accidents, murders, etc. They just can't quite put the two together. And if you explain that, like in my book with "Oh God, Where Were You?" or "Why Does God Hide Himself?" and things like that, "Why Does God Allow Human Suffering?" "Why Does God Allow Little Tommy to Die?" people do write in and request that literature. It answers the question that none of the churches in this world are able to answer. They just say, "Have faith." They give you a lot of spiritual sounding language. Well, it's beyond the past understanding, and it's beyond our finding out. Surely the ways of the Lord are mysterious, and He works in mysterious ways, and we've got to have faith, and so on. But the people say, "Yeah, but that doesn't really answer it." And they go away frustrated, and there are literally millions of people who reject any form of religion at all. They simply will not darken the door of the church because of that essential difficulty in their minds. They can't justify human suffering and a good God. They want to blame God for the way the world is today. So things of that nature, I'm sure, are going to really result in this work building. Now, we have turned a direct, definite corner in the beginning of this year. You remember Mr. Dart telling you about the 47%+. Well, I think he cautioned you that we were going up against some different structures in the way the weekends fell and the payday periods and so on, but we're still right now more than 25% ahead on the year-to-date, getting on toward the end of the month of January, which I find to be very, very encouraging. As a matter of fact, that is the most significant growth we have had, and even we are farther ahead now than we were in our biggest year ever, which was 1979. And as you know, in the fall of 1979, in the first part of 1980, when we lost a couple of gentlemen here, or three, and then also Mr. Fortune, Mr. Cole, some other people who were really men who had quite a reputation among many of the brethren of the church, and they had been with us at the Feast of Tabernacles that fall. So in 1979, when a lot of those people heard that, and they were excited, they said, "This is the beginning of something great." A lot of really experienced and seasoned ministers who held very high positions in the former church are coming with us, etc. So we had an incredible burst of growth in 1979. And all those men left, plus some others, like Mr. Richard Prince and certain numbers of the local congregations, the one up in Portland, Oregon, the one up in Minneapolis, the St. Louis, Kansas City area, so on, kind of began to disintegrate a little bit. In 1980, we did not have anywhere near the growth that we've had since 1979 until now. And now I can tell you we are ahead of 1979. I would particularly hope that a young man who was the pastor of the church, the WCG, up in the city of Tulsa would get that word, because about 4 weeks ago, he stood up in his pulpit and informed all the brethren of the church up there that the Church of God International has collapsed. It is defunct. It has gone completely down. I was forced to sell my home down here, and I have already moved to Nashville, Tennessee, and I am buying a home in Nashville, and I'm completely changing my career to that of a country western singer. This gentleman is a gentleman who allegedly stood in that same pulpit and preached very powerful sermons against malicious gossip. He really doesn't like gossip. He really doesn't like people passing on unfounded rumors. I wrote him a nice letter, and rather gently told him I would really appreciate a sincere and a very contrite apology before his congregation for a statement which I would find to be damaging to my personal credibility as well as the organizations which I represent and to the people in his parish or his church, who therefore would, of course, never think to listen to the program because they'd say, oh, well, he's gone. You know, he's just non-existent. He is a dead letter. I don't know what will happen when he gets the letter, but I did have a lot of fun writing it, especially the part where I said, I think that anyone who would stand up and make such an unfounded statement out of the pulpit has automatically disqualified himself as a pastor of a flock, especially since he warned his own people against passing out malicious gossip. You know, from the time of my boyhood up in Oregon, I saw year after year after year in the church organization, which was the parent organization of the Radio Church of God, nothing but strife, division, various independent groups pulling off and going their own way, politics, strange doctrines, etc. From the time I was probably in the first, second, third grade, I remember very well, leaders that would come in, men would become ordained, and then they would get a certain idea. Maybe it had to do with doctrine. Maybe it was about the Passover, or it was about the millennium, or it was about some other doctrine. It had to do basically with prophecy, with who is the beast, or whatever. And the first thing you knew, they were off in some other direction. My father, of course, has devoted year after year to telling the church about all of his experiences up in Oregon, of all of the lack of cooperation, etc. His autobiography has a lot of that in it. Never could I have realized in the 1950s and 60s, especially in that decade from 58 to 68, when the worldwide Church of God experienced its greatest growth. The really great decade was from 58 to 68, approximately a year or a few months after my mother's death. From that time, the church doubled, quadrupled, quintupled. It grew by absolute leaps and bounds. 1958 was the year when we first met in the big metal building right up here in Big Sandy. We outgrew that building in 1 year. We outgrew it the year we moved into it because we had outgrown the original wooden structure the year we moved into that. And then we faced what we never thought we would have to face, because we thought that metal building and what we called Sudden City or Beast City out there was all we would ever build for the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles from that time until the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. And so finally, by 1960, we began to realize we can't meet here anymore. We are bulging at the seams, and of course, Squaw Valley was added the next year, and the following year, Jekyll Island. And then we began to realize we'd have to even start other festival sites, and on the work grew. It literally did grow by leaps and bounds. It was that same year, 1960, that I first went to Australia and stopped down there and picked up a holding station wagon, put $12,000 in the bank, went to a solicitor, began to get organized, and began to get those documents together that would register the work in Australia. I went up and found office buildings in the United Kingdom, and I forget the name of the building. Up in North Sydney, I got box 345 in the North Sydney Post Office and began to contact some of the people in the Associated Wireless Australasia, or IWI, as they call it down there, instead of AWA, and remember Mr. Keith Harris that I dealt with for many, many years, and we were off and running. Eventually, we were on 33 radio stations down there and a whole flock of television. We were on 11 stations and began to experience great growth up in the Philippines. We began to grow into South Africa and Europe and other areas. Little could I have realized by about 1968, 69, 70, that the body of the worldwide Church of God would itself begin to experience the very same thing that the Church of God Seventh Day had experienced through all of its lifespan and still is experiencing today. It just seemed like we were that one body and we had doctrine all locked up in a nice, tight little box. And we knew exactly the truth. We were the people who possessed the truth. If there was an ambiguous scripture somewhere, we didn't care if we had our gang up there on that platform, if Herman Hay and Norman Smith and John Hill and Al Fortune and Rob Meredith and Johnny Ted Armstrong and Ron Dart and Charles Hunting and on were anywhere around with an old marked-up Bible, you ask me a question, I got the answer. Pat. 19-year time cycle. Times of the Gentiles, 1972, when the church flees and goes to Petra, packed, locked in, ironclad, no question. Well, little by little, some mistakes began to be discovered. An awful lot of pressure gradually mounted in the church, primarily as a result of increasing hundreds of families that were broken up over divorce and remarriage. On a trip to Australia in about 1973, no, I should say South America, and my wife and I were along. My father also went along on that trip in a different airplane. He was working on a booklet that he was going to put out before the church that was much, much stronger than the preceding booklet on divorce and remarriage. And what really it did was to reinforce and to iron, you know, lay out and to iron out and to nail down even more forcibly than ever before the identical doctrine which basically made divorce and remarriage into kind of an unpardonable sin. In other words, if you'd been married at age 16, you'd run away from home or whatever, you'd been married for 3, 4, 5 months or whatever, you said, I do, and you had a couple of children, and marriage fell apart in about 2 or 3 years, about 4 or 5 years later, much more mature, you married again. Now you're 65, and there on the piano are the pictures of your grandchildren. But in the course of counseling for baptism, someone says, have you ever been married before? Well, yes, I was as a kid back in 1918, but it only lasted about 3 months. Uh-oh. And then you begin asking, well, was the person you married married before? Well, no, it was the first time for both of you. Oh, first time for both of you. Oh, my. Well, did you understand about marriage? Did you know that it was once and forever, and you intended, when you got married, did you, to stay married? Well, yes, of course. I meant it. It's a time. Well, I've got bad news for you. You now, as a grandparent, have got to leave this woman with whom you've been married for 45 years, and you've got to break up this family of 4 children and 7 grandchildren, and I would advise that you move about 5 states away. You know, the economic consequences of this alone, let alone the moral, spiritual, physiological, and all the other psychological damage that would be worked on people was enormous. Well, little by little, quite a head of steam was being worked up by people who were simply coming to ministers with situations that they couldn't answer. And little by little, you know, you just can't have a couple, 300, 400, 500 ministers out here who don't have feelings. And little by little, these horrible human tragedies began to weigh on the minds of many of these ministers. And they began to look into some of the questions the lay members were bringing up. And so, inevitably, we were headed towards the necessity, not unlike the Jerusalem, I should say the, well, it was a Jerusalem conference, yes, in Acts 15, but the necessity to settle a major doctrinal difficulty. And finally, it was settled. And shortly after that time, one gentleman who'd been in the works in the time of his own boyhood, and whose roots went back to the Church of God Seventh Day, left, deciding that that body of doctrine that we had up to and including 1973 or 4 was the truth which had once been delivered, and that Herbert W. Armstrong had always spoken under inspiration, whether it didn't make any sense if you count from the 15th verse there of Leviticus 23, and it tells you not only how to begin with, but how you arrive to, even unto tomorrow after the seventh Sabbath, and it is Sabbath, not week, incidentally. Well, that didn't work, and so here was a major split. Well, before long, all sorts of men who had been men of some stature in the works, men over divisions, departments, men with great responsibility, gentlemen like Jim Doak and Howard Clark and Mr. Royer and on, were gone. And by 1975, Mr. Hunting, after losing his wife, and with David Orton Richard Plaché, began to reason, well, maybe we don't really have to keep the Sabbath. It says that Christ broke the Sabbath, and they began to worry about what it said in John, about the Pharisees charging that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, and so on. And little by little, erosion, splits, and division, over 2,000 brethren and about 35 ministers in 1974 alone, eroded away from the Church of God. In the years to come, more staggering divisions, and then, of course, what happened in 1978 to a large number of people, certainly not just myself, but a very large number of people. What I want to show you today is that this is inevitable, that it is absolutely inescapable, that it is something which will always occur as long as you have human beings struggling for perfection and striving toward that ultimate ideal that the Bible enjoins upon us, and that it was extant in the first century, and that the New Testament leaders of the Church of God in the first century, believe it or not, did not have all the truth, did not have form so far as how do you conduct a funeral, how do you conduct a wedding, how do you preach a sermon, how do you conduct a Sabbath service. They didn't have a ministerial manual. A man in some far-flung area of the world was virtually completely isolated. He had no communication with people in another part of the world, where travel was months and months long, and where word traveled only by word of mouth, by emissaries or by messengers. There weren't any telephones. There wasn't any television or radio, as you so well know. And so there were many, many problems that began. But I want to show you always what was the element of this. Let's begin by going back to this conference in Acts, the 15th chapter. And notice the revealing words right at the very beginning of it as to where the problems really began to come from. Here was a church that was beginning to feel its way in a sense, the worst possible method of organization, which is hindsight, which is problem solving, not problem avoidance, but problem solving. Just as in military movements, oftentimes emergency situations, trying to deal with some surprise attack after it's happened. The very worst possible thing is some kind of a static defense. And so that's the condition they were in. Verse 1, chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea talked to the brethren. Oh, who were these men? Well, it doesn't say. They were just individuals. We might say in modern vernacular, well, a group of individuals who were Jews from Judea. So they were converted Jewish Christians with the background of the law of circumcision and, of course, of all the ablutions and the washings and meat and drink offerings of the Levitical priesthood. And they talked to the brethren. Oh, well now, who gave them the permission to teach the brethren? Well, nobody. But they had a doctrine. And we'll see later on that lots of people had doctrine. But lots of people come up with ideas. That as long as we're a human being, as long as there are certain motivating forces at work in our hearts and minds, we are susceptible to the same thing. So they taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now notice how they got right to the heart of the biggest question in your life. It wasn't except you be circumcised, you cannot get ahead in business, or you can't be accepted in the Jewish community. Not even you can't come to church, or we won't like you. But except you be circumcised, you have no salvation. Now, there are a lot of churches that will say, except you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they mean by that speaking in tongues, you haven't been saved. And they stand on that. That's their doctrine. They'll look you in the eye and say, you all going to hell. You ain't been baptized by tongues and by the fire baptism. You going to hell. I mean, there are tens of thousands of them that will look you in the eye and tell you that. And they'll try to take away from you your confidence of salvation because you haven't experienced what? You haven't experienced some ultimate emotional, I don't know what, some release of some explosive emotion, a kind of a glossolalia, a kind of a spiritual high of some kind that they achieve by the manifestation of what they call tongues, which in effect is gibberish. The tongues that people speak in tongues groups today is not at all, as we shall see, what the apostles spoke, nor is it what Paul spoke, nor is it what he enjoined upon the Corinthian church. So they taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Now I'd like to dwell on that for a minute. You know, Paul was a pretty powerful person. He said that his bodily presence was weak, but his letters were strong. Barnabas was a pretty strong person. Now these were, in a sense, the big guns of the apostles to the Gentiles. And they were right in the thick of the Gentile regions, and they were, in a sense, the leaders, the pioneers of the preaching of the gospel to uncircumcised Greeks and Romans and Cappadocians and Bithynians and Parthians and Cretes and Medes and Elamites and so on. They were not preaching to the Jews. So this was sawing away at the very trunk of the tree of the entire life ministry and the very calling of the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, where he had been insisting, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ alone that you Gentiles can be saved. You don't need to embrace all the rituals of Judaism. Now along came the Judaizers, and they said, yes, you do. Now I want to depart from this for a minute to show you how that if you were to listen very long to an awful lot of American evangelists, and I hope that that never afflicts this organization, but just as sure as I'm standing here, if you give us 40, 45, or 50 years, it will. Mark my words. So thanks be to God, I don't think this present organization is going to last that long, because I don't think the world is going to last that long. But there is an inevitable moment in the minds of human beings who are called into the body of belief that we know as the truth and the doctrine of Almighty God when they are going to disagree. They are searching for perfection. Many portions of the Bible are in ambiguity. They are vague. Jesus says that he wants us to be perfect, to live absolutely perfectly. So here and there, from time to time, there are going to be individuals who will say, I have discovered the lost key. I have found the missing link. I have unlocked the understanding of the vaguest scripture. There is something that is interesting in listening to some of these religions in the United States. Do you know that, believe it or not, like it or not, the early New Testament church began as what we might call an Oriental faith? If any one of those individuals, including an early apostle, were to walk into this room right now, I want you to believe this, I want you to cuddle up this idea and get used to it, you probably would be taken aback, you might be shocked. You might not like the way he smelled. You wouldn't like the way he is dressed. You might not like his beard and mustache. You wouldn't like the dirty, dusty feet and the old, ugly-looking traveling sandals he was wearing. And you certainly wouldn't understand a word that he said. Now, going a little further than this, believe it or not, even then, the same affliction that afflicts American evangelists today was true. Religion, very quickly, tended to become a nationalistic religion. To these people, it was a religion of the Jews with just one brand new, heightened, exciting element. Christ added to the whole body of Jewishness, of Jewish belief, the pride of the Pharisees and the existence of the temple and the Levitical priesthood, and especially circumcision. All of their lives, it was that uncircumcised Gentile, that pariah, that untouchable, uncircumcised Elamite or Mede over there. And they looked down upon them nationally. So they had their nationalistic, chauvinistic, patriotic pride. Now, if you see what I mean, if you were to listen to a lot of these, especially Southeastern evangelists, with all their colloquialisms and their accents and their attempts to preach the gospel, is there room in their preaching for people from India, the Philippines, from nations in Africa? Is there room for an Arab, when they call them Arabs and fan-makers, as they do down where I live and so on? Is there room in the teaching and the preaching of a lot of American evangelists who tend to make religion look like it is an American religion, like the doctrine of the Bible and the gospel of the Bible is an American gospel? Don't you kind of in your own mind think about that? Don't you think, well, God is working through America. It is an American truth. It's an American work. It's an American gospel. And all these other foreigners over here. Now, maybe they can sit around and get the crumbs that fall off the table from America, but basically the Word of God and the Church of God is an American institution. Not really. It really isn't. It didn't start out that way, and it is not confined to any race or any nationality. So here were the so-called big guns, we'll say, of that church, Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, and they had no small dissension or disputation. Now that to me means arguing. It means that there were probably some voices that were raised. There were some disagreements. And finally, they began to say, well, look, we're going to have to go down here to some higher authority, and we'll go to the elders and the apostles down in Jerusalem about this question. Notice to whom they went. It did not say, and I can't help saying this in passing, that we'll go check with Peter. But it said, we will go to Jerusalem, and we'll go to the apostles, plural, and the elders, plural, about this question. Now we can see what happened. Verse 5, we see a little further identification of who these certain men were. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Oh, now another problem enters in. You see, oftentimes people who come out of worldly religions into the truth of God tend to bring their past concepts over into the Church of God with them. Up in Oregon when I was a boy, there were people who believed in tongue speaking, and they were known as charismatic. And they were in the Church of God, Seventh Day, in the Radio Church of God. There were people who believed in the sacred name. You could never say God or Jesus because that was pagan, and you must say only Yahshua, however they might pronounce it, and Elohim or Yahweh or Yahweh or however they had various methods of pronouncing that. You could not say God. You couldn't say Dios. You couldn't say Jew. You couldn't say God. You had to speak in only one language, whether you were German or French or whatever, you had to try to learn Hebrew. And there were others who believed various things about the Passover and how it should be taken. Some believed in taking it with grape juice. There were others who said it was perfectly all right for a person to smoke, that there wasn't anything against it in the Bible. And there was a dissension about that. There was a dissension about clean and unclean meat. Some said of that day that you eat anything that's set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Others said that's talking about meats offered to idols, and it is not clean or unclean. And even if you're sitting at the table of a king, and he says, serves you some pork, you simply explain, I'm sorry, sir, and with all deference and respect, I don't eat pork. They were divided over that. They were divided over how much a person had to know before he was baptized. My father at that time had a strange idea. And he really got crosswise with the leadership of the Church of God Seventh Day over that strange idea. His strange idea is an idea that I still believe in. And it came up in a conversation when a lady came to me in Houston last week. And she was talking about how she had been told by a pastor of another church that she could not come to church services until she overcame several things. And she had said, well, she felt that she needed the Holy Spirit, she needed baptism and the help of God to overcome these things. And she kind of argued with him a little bit. Why can't I be baptized? Why can't I come into the church? Why can't I attend services? Well, because you haven't overcome this and this and this. Well, she argued a little bit, and so she was promptly told, you have the spirit of witchcraft. That comes, of course, from 1 Samuel 15:22, or whatever it is, where it says that rebellion is as the sin or the spirit of witchcraft. So she was suddenly in rebellion against this minister. Now, years ago in the 30s, my father would baptize a confirmed smoker. He would baptize somebody who had a divorce situation, or somebody who didn't know about the holy days and hadn't discovered them yet, or whatever, because he reasoned, quite correctly, that it says the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and that He will lead you into all the truth, and that a defective person, a person who is weak, a person who doesn't know, who needs to learn, needs the church environment, needs the support and the friendship and the love of brethren, needs to be sitting there in Bible study and Sabbath services, hearing the Word of God preached, so he can learn. And that you can't learn if you're cut off from access to the Holy Spirit of God by the very minister who is supposed to be there to spread the Word of God and to say, whomsoever will may come. Yet to this day, there are people who are being driven away from the door to God's church by being told, you're not fit to come in here yet. You've got to get fit out in the world, and when you're fit and all the rough edges are knocked off and you're ready to come in and be as good as we are, then we can let you into the fellowship of the Lord. So my father was right, and unfortunately I'm not really certain that all of the ministry in the church at large would preach that same way today. So it says these were Pharisees which believed, and they said it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much disputing, now you know, this is a joint seeking, it says in Greek, and they were assembled, in verse 25 it says, with one accord. So it wasn't fisticuffs. I imagine some voices might have been raised, but I doubt if it got into
a degenerate kind of a personality thing where people were taking issue with each other. Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness," and of course Peter is referring to Cornelius' house, "giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them." Important point. "Purifying their hearts by faith." They were dark, swarthy people that spoke a different language, maybe. "Now, therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Notice, a yoke upon the neck of these learners, these newly discipled people. Disciples meaning not the ministry, but the people who were coming in as being students, who were teachable. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul probably talked quite a long time. They may have said more than Peter did. They certainly would have recounted, as it says here, the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, and they would have recounted the point that those miracles and wonders had nothing to do with circumcision, that every one of these Gentiles were uncircumcised, that they were being converted and baptized and given God's Holy Spirit, and they weren't circumcised. Finally, when they had held their peace, James, and this is James, the Lord's brother, the same one who wrote the book of James, answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, using his first name, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God," or as it says in the original, "God has made known all his works from the beginning of the world." Now, I don't care how much rationalization or argument or triple underline capital letters and triple exclamation points to the contrary, my Bible, the sacred word of God, says the following, that James, who spoke after Peter, after Paul, after Barnabas, and concluded this lengthy meeting, said, quote, "Wherefore my sentence is," and he was not formalizing something Peter had already decided, he was deciding what was to be the doctrine based upon all that he'd heard, "that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood, for Moses of old time, etc." And he went on with the rest of it. Now, a little later on, it shows, notice in chapter 16 and verse 4, Paul said, referring to himself and those who went with him, "As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained, not of Peter, but of the apostles," plural, "and elders, which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Now, Jesus had not settled that question at the time of his ministry. That wasn't one of the things that he covered. Let me tell you some of the other things Jesus did not cover. Jesus didn't tell them, "On the day of Pentecost, approximately 50 days after my departure, you will all speak in tongues." They were utterly unprepared for that. Jesus didn't tell them how to conduct a funeral, because that was left to the civil community. The Jews buried their dead, and Jesus never tampered with it. He didn't tell them how to conduct a wedding feast, because he himself was present at a big wedding feast, where at least 240 gallons of wine, he himself, out of a miracle, produced, were consumed. And he did not take issue with the way the feast was conducted by the manager of the feast in the Jewish community. So Jesus did not leave the early New Testament apostles with a manual, with a certain locked-in, ironclad body of belief or doctrine where everything was all nailed down and set in order, where they didn't have anything to do themselves. There was no innovation. There was no problem solving. There was no oral tradition. There was no establishment of church tradition as the years and the decades rolled by. But Jesus had it all ironed out and nailed down in advance. No way. It didn't happen. So they were left with many, many problems that began to emerge. One of them, sixth chapter of Acts. It is not reason that we, the apostles, they said there, should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, some might argue the word diaconate, or deacon, is not found in the sixth chapter of Acts, and they are quite correct. That is true. It is not. But what were these men? What can you glean from the sixth chapter of Acts when they crossed another hurdle? There is a responsibility here, they said, that we must, in some organized fashion, provide for. The elderly women are getting their feelings hurt. People are selfish. People do get in a hurry, especially when food is on the table. And the elderly women were hobbling along, and they couldn't get there quite fast enough. Nobody made provision for them. They were sitting around, and somebody probably began to cry. And somebody said, "What's the matter?" I said, "Well, that's just a poor little old widow lady over there. The stampeding, thundering herd went by, and they're all sitting over there like so many hogs at the trough at the big banquet table, and poor little old widow McGillicuddy is sitting over here, and she's hungry, and she's bereft, and she's without friends, and what are we going to do?" Well, a lot of problems came up. People were being hurt. They said, "Men and brethren, it isn't reason that we should leave answering all these questions, solving all these problems, preaching to all these Gentiles."
"You may appoint over what?"
"Over this business." What business? "Serving tables." Those seven men, whatever we want to call them, we want to call them henchmen, we want to call them the table gang, if we want to call them the sergeants at arms, if we want to call them corporals, we don't care what we call them. Now, the Bible clue, and a lot of churches know what that is. The Baptist Church uses the term. The Church of God uses the term. Dozens of them do. It also happens that the word deacon can be transliterated into the same word, which has totally changed with usage. Servant, meaning minister, is identical. Deacon, servant, and minister are all one word. Now, anciently, in that society, when slaves were servants and would minister to the needs of their taskmaster or their owner, washing their feet, waiting on their table, cleaning their sanitary bowls or whatever, they ministered unto them. Today, you might say, "Herr Minister," and you might be talking to the top man next to the Chancellor of West Germany. A minister can be a political term. But in the church, the word minister means, by connotation, ordained minister. It means a person with the qualifications, having been trained and been officially ordained as a minister, where the word deacon means a person who waits on tables, like a sergeant at arms, who helps and serves in the congregation. Now, deacon and deaconess are the same identical word with a feminine and a masculine ending on them. And it says very clearly, as we will see a little later on, that deaconesses can't preach. It says your women are not allowed to speak in a church. It says, "I will not suffer a woman to preach, but to be in silence. And if she will learn anything, let her ask her husband at home." "Sorry, ladies, I can't help it. I was born by accident. I was a big surprise to my dad and my mom, and I'm sure that the fact that I was a boy instead of a girl is just as big an accident. But I am, and so I am standing here all filled with apologies. I've got to tell you, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not against women. But the Bible does say very clearly that women can't preach. Point. If the word deacon means minister, and if that means always ordained minister, then so does the word deaconess mean minister, and always means ordained minister. And now you got a problem, because a deaconess is not allowed to preach. So therefore, a deacon is neither allowed to preach. Now, he may be allowed to preach under certain circumstances because he's a man, and if he is otherwise qualified, he could rise from the office of deacon to that of a pastor of a church or an evangelist or a prophet or an apostle. Who knows? That's up to God. But let's go, and I want to show you some other problems. Now, first of all, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 and 11. Notice what the apostle Paul says, that it's reported to him of a certain family that there are contentions among you. Verse 11. And then they're all divided. Some are of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or of Christ. He says, "Is Christ divided," etc. And he urges them to speak the same thing. This entire letter is an urgent plea to the Corinthian church to get back into harmony, to solve their disagreements, to solve their problems. I want to make a few points. Circumcision was at issue in the Corinthian church. It had already been solved by the Jerusalem conference, but it was still at issue because the Jerusalem conference decision did not shut up all the detractors and the gainsayers, and that problem steeped and seethed and bubbled and boiled inside the church of God for centuries and was not solved just because the apostles at Jerusalem said, "This is my decision," in the words of James. Problem was still there. That wasn't satisfactory to the people who didn't like James' decision. So they still worked around, tried to teach people, you've got to be circumcised, get as good as I is, you know, as good as I am. They had the problem of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. How to partake of it, whether it was to be a banquet. Remember, they'd come out of a society where it seemed like you couldn't have fun unless you were feeding your mouth. In other words, those Gentiles had come out of a society where a banquet, a big giant orgy involving food and grapes and wine and sitting down at an endless table of food was just the highlight of the social occasion. And their religious services were based around banquets. Idolatrous orgies featuring big banquets were part of their lives. That was the apex of human experience, apparently. It was sitting there opposite the table watching somebody else shoveling food in his mouth. And the minute they got together, the idea was, let's eat. So you look here in 1 Corinthians 11 and you're dumbfounded. How could people conduct themselves at the so-called Lord's Supper in such a fashion? How is it when you come together, one is drunken and another is going hungry? Somebody comes in and says, what happened to all the food? You know, there's a table, just little scraps, and over here is an elbow joint or maybe a rib lying there with flies on it and no food left because this whole group of people went over there and just... Have you ever done that? You ever got to a potluck a little late? I don't know if that's ever happened in modern times or not, but it sure did back then. The problems they had are incredible. About meat sold to idols. Notice the way the Apostle Paul tried to solve the problems. Let's notice how he tried to handle tithing in 1 Corinthians 9. Anybody that says this is not tithing is simply trying to stretch and strain and pervert the Word of God and doesn't know what he's talking about, because it is obviously money. And it's obviously those who are preaching the gospel, living by the gospel. I won't read it all, but to show you his disclaimer in chapter 9, verse 1, which gives me some reason to wonder whether or not this is not a part of the qualifications for an apostle and whether, in fact, there even are apostles. I'm just wondering out loud today at all, or whether there have been apostles since the death of the original apostles at the time of Christ. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Meaning that he was not a slave, but free-born. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? If you look in Galatians 1:16, you will see the example there where he saw Christ and was with him for perhaps 3.5 years. Was that one of the qualifications for an apostle? Was Silvanus an apostle? It doesn't say so, but there is strong indication that maybe Silvanus was an apostle. Barnabas definitely was. Was Barnabas one of the original 120? We don't have their names. We don't know. Was he one of the 70 that was sent out? We don't know. He might well have been, therefore he might also have seen Christ. Was this a qualification for an apostle? To have literally seen Christ and to have been sent by Christ? And did the office of apostle cease with the death of John? And was there from that time on never an apostle in the work of God or the church of God? I don't know. I'm saying that's a question. Some people preach that and believe it, because they think that this is a part of those unique qualifications for an apostle, that he had to actually see Christ face to face, and that apostleship was not something that could be ordained, because it was the absolute, you know, it didn't mean a great exalted office. It was someone who was sent, but it was someone who was sent directly by Jesus Christ and was not sent forth by others. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: you are forthwith put out of God's church, and your names are thus and so and so, and here come 45 names, and you will repent or you're never going to be allowed back. Now, did the apostle Paul handle the problems in the church of God? And those problems were marriage and divorce, clean and unclean meats, drunkenness, all kinds of problems. Incest in the 5th chapter here. Look at divorce and remarriage in the 7th chapter.
clean and unclean meats and vegetarianism in the 14th chapter and so on, tongue speaking, as we will come to a little later on, all kinds of problems. And not one of those people, except a persistent sinner who was living openly in flagrant violation of God's law in a very horrible situation, was put out of the church, and even he was not named. We don't know his name. So he went on to say, "Mine answer to them that do examine me," he was being examined, he was being judged by the very people he was trying to serve, "is this, don't we have power to eat and drink?" Interesting question. Now, was Paul feeling just a little bit on the defensive and a little bit sorry for himself? I think that he might have been. I see a little bit of human, kind of, you know, human nature of feeling put upon. That seems to be almost an unnecessary statement, but God did inspire it, and it's there for our edification. It's almost as if Paul began to feel, well, what do you people want me to do? Do you want me to starve to death? Do you want me to go without either a drink of water or wine or anything else and never sit down to a meal? And just abandon what I've been called to do and go out and work with my hands or else I starve? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? Now, where that came in is difficult to know because, you see, he had said in the early chapter, chapter 7, two chapters earlier than this, that he thought it was better if they abide unmarried. And he said himself, "I have no necessity." So it must have been Barnabas or others of the leadership that some people were arguing against, maybe even Peter himself. Have we not power to lead about a sister? I think primarily it is the economic consideration. I think they were griping that some of the leaders, like Peter and others, took their wives along with them, or that some of the leaders would show up and there would be an entourage of six or eight or whatever, four or five men, two, three, four women, who would do the laundry and carry and look after the bags and this and that, and were serving ladies as well as being the wives of one or two or three of these men. So some of the brethren got upset about that. They thought, "I don't think my tithe money ought to go for Mrs. Peter to go following around here, and why am I spending my money, and I'm out here having to do the washing and the laundry and tending the garden and on, and then we've got to give some of our money so she can go gallivanting and traipsing around the world and being on these sailing boats and going to the feast at Jerusalem and traveling, and she's been here three times in the last 4 years, and I just think she's gallivanting around." And so you can just hear them, and they're arguing, and Paul knew of it. "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" Interesting. "And as the brethren of the Lord." Now that proves that Joseph, and that proves my point I tried to make in Peter's story in passing, not to get everybody running around, and one of these days, sure enough, somebody's going to say, "I'm him, I'm it. I have a bloodline that goes right back to Joseph, and he was my great-great, you know, granddaddy." But Joseph, Simon, Jude, and James were probably married. It says here, "as the brethren of the Lord." They had the power, the right, and probably did lead about a wife. "And Kephas," and that's the Aramaic equivalent of Petros, it means a pebble, or Peter. So he was married. "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Who goes to warfare any time at his own charges? I won't read all of this. He argues about the law and about oxen and so on, and talks about partaking in their carnal things, verse 11. Notice verse 12. "If others be partakers of this power over you." What is the meaning of that verse? Obviously, the Corinthian brethren were practicing tithing and giving. The question was not whether they were practicing tithing and giving. It was who gets the money. Should the local leadership get it? Should somebody else get it? Or are Paul and Barnabas authorized to partake of that remuneration? "Are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power." Interesting language. He could have, but he didn't. He said that was his contribution in humility to try to work with those people because they had this terrible kind of a cynical, accusative spirit and attitude toward Paul and the leadership of the church. And instead of just getting up at his hind legs and getting mad at them, he treated them as children that he loved. He reasoned with them. He even pled with them. Sure, he would use some pretty powerful psychology. He would warn them, you know, "I may have to come with a rod or whatever." But look at all of the reasoning and going through every sort of an explanation possible. And look at all the problems that were extant in that church. So he said, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power." He just backed off. We could have, but we didn't. "But suffer all things," showing that he was in dire straits physically and economically, financially. lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Doesn't look to me like Paul used the big stick of disfellowshipment to whip those people into line to everything that he said he decreed. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and so on, verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, as I said earlier, and I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter now, there is ambiguity in the Bible. There are many portions of the Bible, especially some of the prophecies in the book of Zechariah, the prophecies in the book of Haggai, some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, many passages in the book of Revelation, the 10th chapter, some of that in the 13th chapter, still not clearly known. There are many areas in the Bible that are ambiguous and that are vague. Many people are not satisfied with, as Paul said, seeing through a glass darkly. They want everything spelled out. There are people to whom, if you were to issue a vague or rather ambiguous principle and talk about a principle of human conduct, they're going to look you right in the eye and say, no, that's not good enough. I want that spelled out. I want every little nuance of human behavior, including whether I can have some kind of elastic in the bands on my socks, whether I should buy a suit that is Orlon, Dacron, nylon, and wool, whether I should have a peach tree that is grafted into an apricot trunk, whether I could have a fizz beverage on the days of unleavened bread or not. I want that spelled out, whether it is vanity to have a red truck, but it is not to have a green truck. And I want you to tell me that and tell me where to go and how to live and whether it's right to have sex on the Sabbath and whether we should have soft-boiled eggs and hard-boiled eggs on Friday and eat them cold on the Sabbath or whether it's all right to light a fire and to boil or does that cause the man to be at the electricity office down here, which in turn causes somebody to be at the transformer, which in turn causes people to be at Hoover Dam, and that's where the electricity comes from, so therefore I'm guilty of breaking the Sabbath because that man is my servant, and I pay the electrical company, and therefore I want you to tell me how I should live. Now, there are people like that, and unfortunately it is not all the problem or the fault of the ministry. I wish it were, but it's kind of a mutual thing. The ministry falls prey to that. And instead of being satisfied with dealing in principle and letting people learn and make their own choices and decisions and struggle through some of these little difficulties in life by themselves with their own volition, they try to think everything through for them and make them all nice, neat little yellow pencils in a box. Well, as long as there are ambiguities, and then given human nature, I don't know what is the desire of human beings to... I don't even know how to express what I'm trying to tell you, I guess, but as I look back over the many, many years of Mr. Heibel, Mr. White, Mr. Spires, Mr. Fisher, all of whom are long since dead, but all of whom in my recollection were men who were just desperate to have leadership and to be up there in the pulpit. As I remember going to the Scrabble Hill Church and watching the front row of the peacocks, as I called them up there, during a song service, kind of standing there and bouncing on their toes and looking around at each other. I mean, as a little kid, I thought, you bunch of hick, stupid characters, if you aren't dumb looking, here they were, and it was all like they're just on parade before the congregation. I would have punched somebody in the nose in 1953 if they'd told me I'd be in the ministry, I'd ever be in the ministry, because I hated it. A minister to me was a dog-eared, ugly old guy with lint on his trousers, and he had one suit for the year, and that was it, the one he was wearing. He was ignorant, he didn't know much, he couldn't talk straight, and he just had mannerisms and gestures and everything that turned bad breath, everything that turned me off as a kid, and I couldn't stand the idea. I remember writing to my wife when I was writing to her, she was over here in Texas, and I had had an article that had been picked up and published in what was then the Good News Magazine, which was the Plain Truth in a different name. And I said, I think my dad's trying to get me in the fold. And I said, I want to warn you, just because they picked up an article that I did with John Hill in the college doesn't mean I'm about to be in the ministry. And I think they're trying to rope me in and I'm not going to let them and so on. And I wrote to her and told her no way I was going to be in the ministry because the examples that I saw were anything but what I wanted to be. So I don't identify with that. I know Mr. Wayne Cole and I have had lots of long hours. He was the same way, basically. And now, at this late point in life, you could talk to him today, and you could ask him, why aren't you in the ministry? And get ready for an hour and a half or two, because he will tell you. He never wanted to be in the first place. And in his own mind, I guess everything that happened to him and everything that's happened since has proved to him, and he's got to, you know, that's his problem. He's got to hack that in here, see. He lives between his own ears like I do. It's not my problem. Mr. Cole is not now preaching or active in a church in some way. That's for him to sort out and work out. And who am I to say that he hasn't made the right decision for him? I don't know that. But I know that he never wanted the limelight. He never wanted to be a great big minister. It was something he felt driven and pushed into and kind of, you know, drafted into and felt that he had to. Now, I still feel that way. I still feel drafted and like I have to do what I'm doing or I simply wouldn't do it. I'd make Don Mason's prophecy come true and go to Nashville and go to singing country music. And then after I did that, I'd go to driving an ice cream truck because I couldn't make a living at it. That's what Mr. Dart's supposed to be doing. They said he's driving an ice cream delivery truck up in, or was it ice cream or laundry? Milk. Oh, that's better. Driving a milk truck. I want to go into the last part of chapter 13 where he talks about these great gifts of God. Now, notice in the 12th chapter, we know what the gifts of the Spirit are, and I'll just mention that briefly here, how the word of wisdom is mentioned in verse 8. That's put first. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Then faith, gifts of healing. I don't know of anybody in the church that has that. Once in a while, somebody will say that they think somebody, even a lady, is healing or been given the gifts of healing, and I really want to rush up there or pay their airfare down here so they can lay hands on my two boys. I wish someone had that gift. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of languages. You notice I say languages, not tongues. I do advisedly because the original Greek means exactly that. The word tongue in the Latin language is the same for the organ as it is for the speech. Tongue, tongue. In other words, he speaks in the Hebrew tongue. He speaks in the German tongue. The lengua, L-E-N-G-U-A in Latin and Spanish, is the tongue, and the language, la lengua española, is the language of Spanish. This means language, not this organ in your mouth. And it is the word glossa in the Greek. Glossolalia, you know, or tongues speaking, is a word which has been coined by writers in this modern era, but is not found in the Bible. Notice then a little later on, when he talks about why all of these offices and various helps and governments have been placed in the church for the purpose, of course, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we know, is that ultimately we can come into this final unity and harmony and so on. But I insist continually that unity is a perfect state, that unity and harmony is a goal, and probably it will never be achieved short of the second coming of Christ. Verse 28, God has set some of the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, and what do we call those helps? Some of them may be called deacons, that's as good a term as any. Governments, what are they? I don't know. Again, in the office in here, we have certain delineation of responsibilities in the church with your local board, etc. You have certain responsibilities. Differences of languages. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with languages, do all interpret. But covet, meaning earnestly or rightly desire, the best gifts, and yet I show you a most excellent way. Then follows that beautiful chapter on love, charitable love. And he says, finally, in verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know, says Paul, humbly, in part. If Paul only knew in part, why are there leaders in the church today who want to say they know it all when they still don't even know what Paul taught, don't even understand a lot of the things the Apostle Paul had to say, and Paul admitted that he only knew in part. But then shall I know even as also I am known, but now and now abideth faith, hope, charity, charitable love, and outgoing love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, verse 1 of chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, what does it mean to prophesy? The original Greek word means inspired speaking, preaching, or teaching. It does not mean foretelling of events. It does mean someone saying, I tell you that by next Tuesday at exactly 11:30 p.m., such and such is going to happen on the corner of such and such in Tyler. That isn't what it's talking about. Let me prove it to you. He that speaks in My King James Bible has the italicized word unknown. It's in italics because the printers, and it's explained in the forward part of the King James Bible, supplied a word which the translators thought would better help us understand the sense. Translators are human beings, and they made an error. The second chapter of Acts, which I do not have time to go into in great detail, says very plainly, if you count them, I think there were 15 tribes in all, Cretes, Medians, Parthians, Syrians, all the rest of them. We all do hear them, all of them, speaking of the wonderful works of God, and they heard with their understanding, but of course the miracle was in both the speaking and the hearing, and there was the miracle of a language, which was a foreign language, a dialect, of certain basic languages, and they all understood. Now let's get it the way it really is. He that speaks in a language, an understandable language, an extant language, a language which you can write, which you can read, which is understood by tens of thousands of other people who speak the same language, but in your assembly, he might be a stranger. I do not speak Mandarin Chinese, but there are approximately 400 dialects in China or more, and a Mandarin can't understand most of the others. Many Chinese do not understand each other. I don't speak Japanese. When I was up in the hotel in Vancouver, BC the other day, there was a Chinese waiter, and there were three or four young Japanese. The Japanese had bought the hotel. So I asked the waiter, was he Japanese? No, he was Chinese. So I spoke to the young Japanese beside me, and I said, would you teach me how to count to 10 in Japanese? And they did. And I asked the Chinese, how do you count to 10? And it was very different. There were one or two small similarities. And I said, can you understand Japanese? He said, no, I can understand it when I read. If I read a little bit, there are certain similarities. I can get a lot of it. But when they speak it, I can't understand it at all. I said, well, isn't that something? And yet I heard certain similarities, believe it or not, even relating back to the Greek and the Latin in counting in Japanese, especially the number 8 is ach, and it's ocho in the Latin, or ot, and so on, and we say eight, or eich, you know, with the silent h, and e-i-g-h-t, or o-c-t is the root in Latin, and so on. It was similar. Ach is 8 in the Japanese language. So they were chattering away in Japanese. The Chinese bartender, I only sat there to have a Virgin Mary. I really did. Been on the wagon for a while. Well, I have a drink once in a great while, but about once a week now. But anyway, they were chattering away in Japanese, and he was saying he couldn't understand them, and so we began comparing languages a little bit, and I told him how to count in French, Spanish, and German, so we were all, turnabouts, fair play, learning how to count to 10 in about 5 or 6 languages there. But if I'd have started telling him about the Bible, it looked at me like, you idiot, they don't know what in the world you're saying. And if they'd started telling me anything about their Shinto or Buddhist religion, I wouldn't know what they were saying. He that speaks in a language speaks not to men. Now this means in prayerful, in prayer or in church, but unto God, for no man understands or understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies, meaning forth-telling or no, speaking under inspiration, speaks unto men to what? To edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. He that speaks in a language edifies, builds up himself, but he that prophesies, meaning inspired preaching, edifies, instructs, encourages, maybe rebukes, maybe comforts, maybe exhorts the church. So prophesying means preaching and teaching under inspiration. I wish all of you spoke with tongues, but rather, he said, I wish you prophesied, or preached, or taught. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with languages, except that he may interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with languages, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, God giving him some special message, or by knowledge, something that he's really proved and knows, or by prophesying, or by doctrine, and even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue, that is now the instrument in the mouth, words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? You shall be speaking into the air, just useless. There are, as it may be, so many kinds of voices, really by inference, languages, not just bird chirps and animal squawks and squeals, but languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning or signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be like a barbarian unto me. Even so, you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaks in a language, again, I'm going to take the word unknown out of there, him that speaks in a language, pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a language, my spirit prays, but my understanding, and the diaglot says the understanding of me, my understanding is unfruitful. That may be implied. And maybe he doesn't know what he's saying himself, but I would rather think it means the understanding of me, which is the diaglot. But either way, it doesn't change really what he is trying to say, having to do with the way church services ought to be conducted and whether or not such a gift should be done to become like a badge or like spiritual credentials or like some egocentric decoration of the person. Hey, did you know that Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so speaks in tongues? Really? Well, they must be very spiritual. See, I've put up with that all my life. And I know a lot of people fake it. Some of those people know how to cuss in Spanish, by the way. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when you shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at your giving of thanks? See if he doesn't understand what you're saying. But you verily give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Then Paul says a strange thing. I thank my God I speak with languages more than all of you do. How about that? We don't run across that anywhere else in Paul's writings. We don't even see an example of him going to some strange village or some strange place and suddenly speaking in languages. But he says, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that he spoke with other tongues or languages more than all the rest of them. Yet in the church, meaning during services, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a language. Brethren, don't be children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be you children, but understanding in that be full grown or of full age. Next couple of verses gives us the real meaning and purpose behind tongues or language speaking. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore, tongues or languages are for a sign not to them that believe. When will the church ever get that into their heads? When will people who are looking for a spiritual badge of honor and who want to be thought of as being extremely spiritual ever get that scripture inspired of God's Holy Spirit through their heads? Languages are for a sign, not to people in the church, so they think, aren't you marvelous, and aren't you filled with love, and aren't you charismatic, and aren't you emotional, and aren't you loving, and aren't you ecstatic, and aren't you just on fire with zeal for the Lord, but to them that believe not. Therefore, it is what? It is a tool for evangelism. Because them that believe not are not going to understand you if you speak in plain English about, let's say, the times of the Gentiles, or the 70 weeks prophecy, or the mark of the beast, or anything else, because they don't understand even in your own language. So surely, if you speak in your own language, in plain English, to somebody in the Tyler Mall and start trying to collar him and preach to him a lot of the Bible, he's not going to get it. How much doubly ignorant is he going to be if you lapse into German or some other language that God has given you as a gift to speak to foreigners about the truth? Then he's doubly confused, isn't he? So the Bible says, your Bible and mine says, that tongues, whatever people might think it means, and I know what the Bible says it means, are not for a sign to believers in church. They are not spiritual badges or medals. They are not to make people feel more spiritual or more loving or more charismatic, but they are for preaching and teaching to those that are ignorant and do not believe, unbelievers. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not. So this is inspired preaching or teaching and really giving good solid meat in church service, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with languages, can you imagine what a Babylon of confusion that would be? I don't know how many are in here today, 45 or 50 people. If every one of us began speaking with a different language, it would sound like Bedlam over in England, sound like an insane asylum. And all speak with languages, and there come in those that are unlearned. Well, let's say that they do it properly in orders we will see a little later on in this chapter as we conclude it. Will they not say that you are mad? And with good reason. Hey, that's a bunch of crazies over there. You should have heard it. I walked in, and there were 14 different speakers. Not a one of them said a word I could understand. They think, you talk about idiots. That Garner Ted's really gone off his rocker because he's got a bunch of people over there shouting and screaming in every language under the sun, but I couldn't understand a single syllable. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Again, prophesying in this case, meaning not forth-telling of events, but inspired preaching or teaching. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now notice the commentary on the congregation in Corinth. And notice the Apostle Paul, his attitude, how he reasons with them, whether or not the church at that day was required to have a form that was locked in, that was ironclad, that was absolutely without any resiliency whatsoever. How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you, probably been planning this for the last 6 days, you know, now it's Sabbath time, they come together, has a psalm. Somebody's written a poem. Somebody has a psalm. This came to me. I was lying there asleep, and this wonderful song, I want you to hear it, Brother Ted. This wonderful song came to me in my sleep, and I think it came from the Lord. He gave me this song. I want to sing it to you now. I remember, I won't go into that. Several times I could have relinquished the pulpit to somebody, come up and just sing to you if you all wanted to hear it. All right. It says very clearly that every one of them had a psalm, has a doctrine. Now, guess what? I've come up with a brand new doctrine. I believe this or that. Has a tongue. I want to show you the language that I was given at midnight last night while I woke up and I was praying away. Suddenly, this strange thing began to happen to me. I'd like to tell you about it, Brother Ted. Has a revelation. I know what it means here in Revelation 13 and so on. It came to me just like a flash while I was shaving this morning. Has an interpretation. Let me show you what this means in the Bible. And here they were, everybody trying to teach somebody else. What were they really doing, brethren? What were they really doing? Anybody in this congregation know what they were doing? They were like a bunch of little bitty kids in the first grade, almost jumping clear off their feet, trying to get their hand up high enough for the teacher to see it so they could be the first one with the answer. They were trying to get attention. They were trying to be important. They were trying to somehow use the vehicle of a psalm or a doctrine or a tongue to rise above all the others in the congregation. But when every one of them were doing the same thing, nobody really had a chance. All you had was absolute confusion. That's exactly what the human motivating force is behind all of this, is a desire to be noticed, a desire to be important, a desire to be thought of as just above the general masses, you know, the people. The other day I'm driving along out here, heavy traffic on South Broadway, and here's a guy, and he's like a pansy. I don't know if he's, you know, queer or not, but he runs like this, you know, his wrists sort of flap. And anyway, he's running along, and he's got this headset on, and he's listening to some kind of music, and he's mincing along in his tennis shoes. And I'm thinking to myself, now here's this traffic, and about 3 years ago, right down here near the Steak and Spirits restaurant, a jogger was killed. He was struck by a car that came over to the right and knocked him quite a few feet, and he was killed right there. And here are all these beautiful, quiet residential areas right over here, on both sides, over in here, miles of deserted residential streets where that guy could be jogging. That's not where he's jogging. He's jogging in the busiest intersections and right through the heaviest traffic in town. Why? Because in his own way, he's center stage. He knows that everybody that's going by is looking at him, and he's mincing along, you know, with his little wrist just flapping in the breeze. And
We've seen him more than once. I mean, I've seen the same guy several times out here. It's kind of funny. In other words, I know exactly what he's doing. He's massaging his ego. He's having an ego massage. He's thinking, these people are looking at me, and that's fun. I don't understand it. I don't know why. I would rather go off and hide, really, but anyway, it's amazing. So I think you get the human motivating factor underneath. Verse 27, if any man speak in a language, glossa again, let it be by two, no more than two in the services, and at the most by three, beg your pardon, possibly three at the outside, and that by course, that means in order, one after the other, and let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. I remember one time a black lady and her mother came to the church in San Diego. I was preaching away, and before long it was like a combat contest of some sort to see who could be the loudest. I would say something, you know, God says, Amen, Hallelujah, you know. And I'd never had that happen to me before. It was in little old Dartley Hall, way back, about 35 or 40 people. Here are the two black ladies back there chirping away like a couple old crows on a fence post. You know, every time I'd say something, Amen, praise the Lord. That's right, mm-hmm. And I couldn't get a word out without them saying, Amen, praise the Lord. So, boy, right after services, I went back there and I tried to talk to them. And I said, you know, by the way, we don't do that in our church services. None of our people shout amen and kind of talk back to the minister and everything. Oh, Brother Ted, if I held my peace, even the stones would cry out, she said. Kind of took me aback for, okay, now how do I handle this? But anyway, it was so funny. But I solved the problem eventually, but I didn't know who was going to be doing most of the speaking there for a while, I guarantee you. And you, if you ever tune in, you know, to some of the black services, the congregation does, it's kind of like a reading and response. And they all kind of, that's right, mm-hmm. And just keep going on back and forth. It's so much fun to listen to them. But anyway, these ladies, they finally did decide that they wouldn't do that anymore, and they kept coming to church for quite a number of years. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God, and let the prophets, again, inspired preachers or speakers, speak two or three, and let the other judge. Now look, here is the Apostle Paul trying to set straight a method of simply meeting together years and years after the resurrection of Christ for the Corinthian church to just take what had been chaos, apparently, and straighten it out and try to get some order or sense out of a Sabbath service. It shows you, you know, this ideal that a lot of people conceive of, like someone in this century could just by reading a few of these proof texts and by drinking a little knowledge here and gleaning a little there out of the Bible could come up with that exact form and format which is perfect. I mean, locked in, ironclad, cast in concrete, just the way God wants it, and we have the whole body of truth, and we have exactly the formal ceremony, the way we should conduct services, and all the offices in the church, and so on, we've got it exactly right. I don't think so. I think constantly there is growth, and there is development, and there is change. And I think sometimes there are certain exigencies, and certain emergencies, and certain situations that have to be met as we go along with it, and I think there can be certain alterations and modifications, and the church has been given the authority to establish its own traditions. I take no issue with the office of deacon in the church because I simply don't know of a better word. If we want to call them sergeants at arms or whatever, we can do that, but I really don't take any issue with that. So he says, for you may all prophesy. Now, look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence, so right there half of them can't prophesy, can they? So he's talking to the men. And that reminds you, of course, of going back to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, for the time has come when you all ought to be preachers and teachers and so on. You need to be taught the very elemental things. And, of course, God wants more and more people to learn how to speak and to become leaders in the congregation. One by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and the spirits, meaning the spiritual gifts of the prophets, are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence. Verse 34, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It is a shame for women to speak in the church. And finally, he says, if any man, verse 34, think himself to be a prophet, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren,
desire, covet, to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with languages under the parameters that he's shown with interpretation, but let everything be done decently and in order. Every time I look at the problems of the Corinthian church, and then I look at the modern problems of the Church of God during this time, I look at Diotrephes, who kicked out the ones who would, and I wonder about the people who stayed inside that congregation, and I realize that basically here is an arrogant, cynical leader over two groups of people, all of whom are Christian. The ones within went along with Diotrephes and were frightened and afraid, but they were Christian. And the ones he kicked out, they were Christian, converted brethren. They're all friends and brethren, and they want to have contact with each other, but except for Diotrephes, who keeps them apart, they can't. But those brethren still were God's people. You know, that's the thing, and I want to just conclude by telling you a story about a little Jew that passed on this information to his family in Warsaw when he was about to be taken away into a concentration camp. He said to his family, they can take away your business, they can take away your home, they can take away everything you own, they can put you in a prison camp, and they can even take away your life. But they can never break your spirit. They can never take away what goes on in your mind. Don't ever let them enslave your mind. They can do everything to you, torture, destroy your body, but they can't ever destroy your mind. What is in here? And he talked about the will. Of course, he was talking about Zionism and Judaism and about the desire to go to Jerusalem and what made them Jews. But you can take that same thing and remember that God says, let no man take your crown. And remember that the most precious possession you have is not your lungs or your heart or your eyesight or your hearing or your arms or your legs or your knowledge or your background or your nationality or your position in the church. It is God's Holy Spirit. And no man can ever take that from you.